just the three words of verse 28 that caught my eye, where Abigail, as she speaks, "I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days." A sure house. A sure house. And there's tremendous theological significance in what Abigail says here, and a recognition of all that is going on in David's life. In fact, it's quite amazing, because we read of David himself losing heart in the expectation of what God had promised to him. And yet this woman, and it's always a striking thing about the life of David, is that at times he loses heart, he begins to disbelieve what God had promised to him and his being anointed and so on. But Jonathan, the one who ought to have been jealous of David, is the one who reminds him, no, you're the Lord's man. And then this woman as well, who seems insignificant on the surface of things, is able also to discern that, no, the Lord's hand's upon you. And one of the things she notes is that there's a sure house. Now, again, there's different ways we could take this in terms of the context and significance of David's house and the Lord's hand upon the house of David and all that that means in relation to Messiah. But we can look at it in three very simple ways. By Christ, number one, by Christ, we are brought into a spiritual house. We are brought into a spiritual house. The house that we are a part of is a sure house. It's a house that is established upon the foundation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. We are built into him, and we are made into this spiritual house. And if you're here tonight, in Christ, and saved, you're part of this house. No one can see this house. You can't point to the world and say, look, there's the house that God is building, and they can detect exactly what God is doing in the way that you understand it, and I understand it, as Scripture tells us. But this house is being built, and it's surely being built. Not one block will be missing. Not one part will be missing on the last day. He will bring in every single soul for whom he shed his blood into this house. And tonight we're hearing of how two out of the countless millions of souls that are brought into this house that Christ brings in, they will be here to testify to us. Secondly, by Christ we are brought into a physical house. The Lord does not simply bring us into a spiritual house, placing us in terms of a theory, saying to you, you're now part of a house, but leave us to really traverse life on our own. He doesn't do that. He builds a physical house. We call it the local church. Not the invisible, but the visible church. It's far from perfect. Sometimes you have within its ranks those that masquerade as being part of the spiritual house when they're not. But as best as can be discerned, as we live our lives and as God works in our hearts and as the oversight conduct their work and the word of God is preached, God is pleased to purify his church. And generally, within a faithful church, the vast majority of those who are part of this house will be also part of the spiritual. God does not leave us homeless, telling us that you're part of a house, but you have to wait to glory until you experience some of the family of that. That should not be the way. We are part of a house today. And the church of God, the church of the living God, is family. Now you think about how you should be able to relate as family. As family, we should be able to be honest with one another as far as our honesty should go. We should be able to talk. It shouldn't be a matter of a veneered life that we live before one another all the time. I'm not saying that there should be a brutal honesty about all our faults and failings every single week. That might get wearying and depressing very quickly. But at the same time, we should not be afraid to draw near to other believers. Realize we are walking life together. Communicate at times when there are difficulties, sharing them with others and acknowledging you're going through a tough time. But things aren't exactly the way you would want them to be, either with yourself or your circumstances. Now we do this to some degree. Our prayer requests come in. Prayer requests for family, often for those that are sick or those that are unsaved. It's all legitimate and fine. But seldom do we really... There are certain things that we have no problem saying, pray about this for me, please. And there are other things that perhaps we should say, please pray for me in regard to this. But we're far too proud or just simply far too scared to tell people that this is a matter for prayer. But within family, it shouldn't be that way, should it? It should be at least some family members that we can turn to and say, look, please pray for me. We have a sure house. This body that gathers in this place, part of this work, should be a sure house. That is, it is upon the word of God. We are all here not by our own merit. We're here by the personal work of Jesus Christ. By his merit, we walk. By the strength of his spirit, we live. And so any idea that we have to put on a veneer all the time, that we have to be seen in a certain way, and yes, there are expectations of the Christian life, don't get me wrong. But whenever we fall, to think that every fall is something that we just stand back and pass by on the other side, rather than going to pick people up. That's what a sure house gives confidence in. I have a sure house, a stable house, a house that is dependable even though I myself at times am not dependable. I'm part of something, and it's dependable. And by Christ also, thirdly, we are brought into, we trust, a generational house. In relation to family, some may be here tonight and you're first generation. You don't have parents who know the Lord, weren't brought up in a Christian environment. At some point in your life, God stepped in, placed his hand upon you, saved you. But for every person for whom the Lord does that, every single last one thinks about their own house, don't they? The greatest burden a Christian has is for a sure house. Give me a sure house. A house that knows Christ. Now, David had to lament that his house be not so with God as he would want it to be. Yet we live in hope for all of our family. And what hope have we but the gospel? Share them the gospel. The most important thing they need to grasp is Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done. If they get all the world and they miss that, it profits nothing. So I'm thankful for the house that we are a part of, a sure house, what the Lord has done for us in his redeeming love and mercy, what we have in Christ, what we have with one another as a body, and what we have even in our homes, and even yet still with the burden for many of our loved ones and our children and our children's children that they would come to know Christ. So we're very glad to have the Poles with us tonight. Listen attentively. I trust the Lord will bless them, and you come in the order that suits both of you. Thank you.
Well, I was told to go first, so I am. I am not a public speaker. I will try not to make this awkward. I typed this out for vision problems. I was hoping to get it on my iPad, but it's an iPad 2. It's older than William, so they last, but they get outdated. But you gave me 10 minutes. I don't think I will go over that. Try to read fast, but not too fast. And trust it will be a blessing and a little bit of insight to me, but hopefully maybe someone will be able to relate to their own lives and some of the history of the last 35 years. Okay, 56. All right. And I'm going to start like it's going to be an autobiography, but don't worry, it has purpose. Okay, my parents met while my father was attending Southwestern Assembly of God College in Waxahachie, Texas. As a young couple, they were pretty involved in their church, singing in the choir on televised broadcasts of their church services. I'm not sure what the transportation situation was, but my mother tells me that they'd sometimes catch a ride with a man named John Hagee. So that was the town and culture in which I arrived. Just a few months later, however, we moved to Austin, Texas, which was a budding liberal city and whose motto today is Keep Austin Weird, which they have come to fully embrace, by the way. My childhood and family were precious to me, and my memories remain sweet of those formative years. During that time, I began to develop concerns of good and evil, which were still radiating from the evangelical presence in the 60s and early 70s. I never saw the level of good versus evil in the world that is now so common, but there were rules at home and the struggle to obey my parents, whom I always wanted to please. I never noticed alcohol in the world back then, except for an occasional glass on a Western show. And probably 90% or so of my relatives were teetotaling church members. Though I was somewhat unaware of God, I believe God was protecting me through those years, even in such relationships like the one with my first grade friend across the street, who knew things beyond his years and even offered me what he called a can of beer. Abstinence from alcohol has always been a difficult road for me, in that I've always been that guy that doesn't drink. But whenever the subject has come up, my abstinence has caused unprovoked guilt and regret, opportunities for ministry that unfortunately I didn't always take. My decision to abstain came in a brief talk I had with my dad when I was 8, and it was the moment God used to direct my life. I can still see my dad calling me aside to tell me that alcohol can cause a person a lot of problems and that the best way to avoid those problems is to never take that first drink. Almost 50 years have passed since that day, and I now find myself alone in culture and among my relatives, but praise God, not in my church. It gets worse. Church attendance in my youth was not consistent, and my life paid the price. I did not attend preschool, which was common in those days, and so my first experience away from home was in first grade. I was not a good student. I was disinterested, underachieving, and even mischievous. I was just sure that I would fail first grade, but my teacher decided to move me on to second grade. So even then, God's kindness was leading me to repentance. Christ had begun working in my heart through vacation Bible school, Sunday school, and Bible time with my mother, who read to her 3 children from a children's Bible. God was slowly revealing himself to me in unpredictable ways. One such occasion was on a particular Saturday morning in the spring of 1971. At the end of an episode of Kukla, Fran, and Ollie, and that was nearing the end of its run, so I'm not that old, something happened that I had never seen before. A caterpillar turned into a butterfly and flew away as the show ended with the song What the World Needs Now. After the song ended, I walked outside and stood under our ancient oak tree, and as I took it all in, I wondered, awkward, at the maker of it all. There were other songs at that time that God used to speak to me. One of those songs had lyrics that spoke of a mother teaching a child to pray before they reached the age of 7. Some of you probably know the one I'm talking about. Personal application of that song didn't happen until after our move to a new house in the summer of 71. It was that summer at our new house when I approached my mother, who was planting flowers at the side of the house. I asked her how I could become a Christian. She immediately stopped what she was doing and led me inside the house to the old green vinyl sofa we had. We knelt there, something people did in those days, and she explained to me what salvation was, what Christ had done for us, and then proceeded to help me pray. Sadly, the fact that we did not believe in eternal security had me repeating that prayer many times in the coming years, which was something that made my profession difficult. That and the fact that my salvation was never validated by the speaking in tongues led me to eventually grow somewhat cold to God. Anyway, my view of myself was different for the rest of that summer and into second grade. I had a strong new desire to please authority, my teachers at public and Sunday school, and even more so my parents. A year later, at the age of 8, I was baptized. I had a new longing to serve God at that time, vowing to help bring my brother up with a knowledge of right and wrong, and with much love and understanding. What I was learning of God came by way of the churches we attended and our new Christian radio station. In the late 70s, an event happened at our church that led my mother to pull us out. My family then drifted from God throughout my high school and late teen years to the point where we were what one could call practical atheists. We might not have admitted it, but Christ had definitely been replaced by things such as entertainment, sports, everything but God. Throughout these lean years, I became estranged from my family. My dad's work schedule made him unavailable, and my mother, sister, and brother were pursuing interests that I felt were wrong. For the first time in my life, I was experiencing loneliness. When the only friend I had at that time started dating, loneliness was official, and it was taking a toll on me. Around that time, a miniseries began on TV called AD, and this is one that ran in the 80s, not the most recent one. In curiosity, I decided to watch. That show awakened me to the truth of God's presence in the life of the church in Acts, but did nothing for my loneliness. Excuse me. I was coming to the end of myself. My hope was running thin. I might have run, but didn't want to hurt my family. Then came the moment that changed my life. Trying to warm up to this. I can clearly remember standing alone in my room, and I, before this, would not have believed. I would hear people say this and did not believe this, but I did believe it when it happened to me. I heard a voice. It wasn't an audible voice, but it was a voice inside. And for as long as I live, I will never forget these words. Todd, it's a powerful encounter. If you don't want your life, give it to me. I can use it. That promise has guided me to this day. A new journey had begun. Spiritual things were so cold in my family at that time that I feared telling anyone, afraid that I might be made fun of and discouraged in my testimony by my own family. I began reading a small New Testament, which I would hide when I heard footsteps. The Holy Spirit did some amazing things in the following years. He took control of my fleshly efforts to correct my siblings and replaced it with a patient faith, which soon saw my brother and sister soften their hearts and return to the Lord. He was miraculously changing the culture of my family. I even saw him influence my relatives. In the next few years, my teenage friend came to salvation, and I noticed that coworkers who, though lost, were influenced by God's Spirit in me. One of the most exciting conversions of my life, was a young man who was a follower of Ed Casey in the New Age movement. He was interested in discussing things that most people seemed to avoid. A couple of years went by, and we parted ways, but before we went our separate ways, I gave him a King James Bible, praying that God would do a work in his life. And at this point, I was not committed to the King James. Many years later, we ran into each other in the cafeteria. With excitement, he shared that the Bible I had given him had led him to Christ. Throughout my life, I have watched the great decline of America. Things once unthinkable became things forbidden. Things forbidden became things allowed. and things allowed became things encouraged. And the verse that I wanted to give. For all this, 2 Corinthians 4:8 through 10, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. I had written out, how am I on time? Well, I was going to, I'm not going to go through how we came to this church. That would take as long as what I've just read. But there are some search items that I did, and I thought I would run through those in bullet style. Just throw these out here, things that I was curious about. See a bunny trail, and or things you remember, and you want to learn about these things. And so I'll just throw these out there, and you'll see kind of maybe the progression of discovery and truth finding that eventually led us to this church. So in bullet style, the living word, the friend that is closer than a brother, truth versus tradition, the clear teaching of Scripture versus convenient compromise, the fruit of the Spirit, election, adoption, justification, and sanctification, eternal security, John Nelson Darby, Westcott and Hort, C.I. Schofield, evolution, Vaticanus and Alexandrian versus the TR, textual criticism, the Nestle Greek, the authorized Bible legacy versus the revision industry, eschatology, secret rapture, the day of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, the Bema Seat, Revelation 20, 70 AD in 1948, the decline of the FCC and the pushed envelope of wickedness, King Lemuel, forgotten law and perverted judgment in today's churches, unsuccessful church search, searching for churches in Austin without being able to find one, then a denomination evaluation, Presbyterianism, that never occurred to us as a possibility. Opening minds, at least Carrie's and mine, the unlikely discovery of the Free Presbyterian Church, very unlikely, it was a mention down at the bottom of a page. Opening minds, at least Carrie's, more opening minds. So that was intentional. Search for topical sermons, sermonatio, Reverend Hamilton, Calvin's 500th birthday, Tulip, the distinctives of the FPC, Reverend Mercer, Family Life Conference 2015, Reverend Tomasian, prayer for relocation, and it was also at the Family Life Conference that I met Stephen Lee. Reverend Mercer, again, leaving the focus on the denomination instead of the man. Dr. Allison in prayer. Tomasians in the pools, race to the church. Greenville, here we come. And something I'm thinking a lot about now these days is humility. When we sin, we go before God. Am I more disappointed that I have erred, or am I disappointed that I have failed God? And, if the latter, then the forgiveness is there, ready and available. So I'm constantly learning. Now it's your turn.
Well, I'm not quite the writer that he is, so I'm just more of a talker. If anybody knows me, they know that well. So, but thank you for giving us this opportunity to do this tonight. I know probably all of us have listened to testimonies that have blessed us, and like you said, just made us know that we're not alone in what we're going through. So I do hope and pray that that is what is taken away from this today. So I'm going to read Romans 8:28. I do have it memorized, but I'm going to read it because I figured I'd get up here and like start adding in other verses, and you know, who knows what would come out. So, and we know that all things work together for good to them who are called according to his purpose. So one of the things I do want to say now that I'm up here is that whoever gets up here and teaches, preaches, whatever, I would like you to stop making it look easy, okay? That would be really good for those of us like myself who, you know, spend the last few days worrying about, you know, what we're going to say once we get up here. So quit making it look so easy, because it's not. I am the youngest of four girls, and so I had to kind of consult some of my older sisters on some of these facts, because things happened at an age that I wasn't really aware of what was going on in my family. So, which is interesting, because through talking with my sisters, they gave me some dates, some years that I wouldn't have known. And I'm finding out, listening to Todd's testimony, that there were some major things going on in my family while they were going on in his life, which is pretty amazing, just finding this out for myself, even sitting here listening to him tonight. But anyway, when I was about 4 years old, my dad got saved. He had some conversations with a Baptist pastor, and he gave his life to the Lord and got saved. We started going to that Baptist church, and and that was in Flagstaff, Arizona. He got very involved. He was by profession, he was a school principal. And so in the church, he was the superintendent and things like that. So he was very involved. About a year later, we were visiting my grandma's church. And I was about 5 years old. So the year that my dad got saved was 1971. So there we go. Our lives were intertwined before we even had any clue. But anyway, so at my grandma's church, a cousin and myself went forward during an altar call and prayed to accept the Lord as my Savior. And that grandma that we were visiting her church, every time she sent you anything, if it was a card, if it was a letter, at the bottom of her, you know, correspondence, she had the verse, Romans 8:28. And she didn't have the whole verse written out. It was just the text. And after a while of seeing that, I started wondering, what is that? And so I remember looking it up and reading it. And so it was something that was very familiar to me all throughout my life, because, you know, just always knew that was Grandma's life verse that she put on everything. And so got saved as a young child at 5 years old. And by the time I was 7, my dad died suddenly of a heart attack. He was only 41 years old, and our lives changed drastically, as you can imagine. But thank God he was saved and loved the Lord. I have his Bible, and I love to look through it and see what he wrote, what he highlighted, what he was learning in that short period of time. And I know I'll see him again. So my mom was in her 30s. She was, I think, 39. So young woman, widowed, four daughters. She herself could write a book about what she went through. Quite a testimony. But she ended up getting married a little over a year after my dad passed away, and long story short, she married a South Dakota farmer. Some of you know that I grew up in South Dakota most of my life, so that's how we got from Flagstaff, Arizona to South Dakota. My stepdad went to a Methodist church, so from that point, church gospel messages, anything like that, stopped. My mom did her best to do devotionals with us and try to read the Bible and things like that and try to keep that going, but the church that we went to was definitely not a church that was preaching the truth. It was a, you know, be a good person type of, you know, and you're good because you're just here. That alone qualified you for good. So that kind of ended any spiritual growth that I had through my growing up years. So fast forward to my adult early 20s, through some decisions that I had made, I had brought myself to a pretty low point in my life, looking at my life and thinking, this is a mess. This, you know, pretty much everything I looked at, I felt like I had made a mess of my life. And I was by myself and I was reading Romans 8:28, and I was not happy. I hated that verse. And I remember thinking, I want to take a Sharpie and just mark it out, because it says that all things work together for good. And when you're at a low point in your life, there's no way you can see anything good coming from a mess, right? And so I thought, God, how can you say that? How can you say anything good could come from this? And I just remember, you know, calling out to him and saying, Lord, I know I love you. That was the little clincher in that verse for me, because I didn't know how God felt about me after what I had done with my life. But I did know that I loved him. And I'm so glad he had that in there, because that was the thing that gave me hope. I know I love him. I don't know how he feels about me, but if I love him, then that means he can work this to good. And so I remember, kind of similar to what Todd said, not an audible voice, but just this very clear thought that was not my own thought. Give me 1 year. And that was like, give me 1 year and things will look very different from what you see today. And that was that ray of hope that just was like taking you from, you know, hopelessness to, okay, I can do that. I can just keep, you know, one foot in front of the other for 1 year and see what can happen. And so I did, and he was faithful, and things did get better. Nothing is ever perfect. There's always problems. You know, we all know that. But it was definitely that point in my life as an adult where my salvation was solid in him. I knew that if I looked to him for whatever choices I might make, you know, that if I just put my trust in him, that he would work it out for the good. And he did. He's been so faithful and so good in that. And so that's my encouragement. If you're ever at that place, especially young people, when you've got a lot of years ahead of you, if you get to that place where you're like, what in the world have I done? You know, we all get to that place, some more than others, unfortunately. But nothing is hopeless. It's never hopeless. He can work all things. All means all. Like, you know, could we say, look at, you know, the history of, think David, you know, look at what he did. But yet we know God worked it for good. And see, I get off from my notes and I just talk, so I have to make sure, look it back here and see. Okay, so from that verse, I'm going to read it again just to kind of in the light of what I've shared with you to remember what that says. And we know that all things work together for good to them who are called according to his purpose. So fast forward to November of 2018, which is what Todd referred to as the race to the church that we had with the Tomasians. They probably didn't know it was a race, but it was, and we won, okay? just making that as a public statement. We got here first, okay? So we got here right before Thanksgiving, November 2018, and they got here the first part of December. Now, he would probably say that he had to go through customs and things like that, but, you know, people who don't get first place try to sometimes say the... But anyway, so lo and behold, on December 16th, the very first sermon that Pastor preached from this pulpit is called A Promise for Our Future. And guess what the text is? You got it, Romans 8:28. So I sat there feeling like, you know, there was a spotlight on me and trying not to sob, right? Trying not to just blubber, you know, and everybody think, wow, this lady's a wreck, you know? They just got here and, you know, she just sits and like boo-hoos through the sermons. What's going on with her? But anyway, you can look that verse up or that sermon up on sermon audio. Like I said, that was December 16th, I believe, and A Promise for Our Future. So knowing that, you know, God has called us to himself, but also that he ordered our steps, he opened doors, he closed doors, and we were able to come here after almost probably 4 years of praying that God would, you know, open those doors, that we could move from Texas to Greenville. And so, yes, we know we are called to be here. And like Todd said, we are so happy to be a part of this church and to be members. Thank you.
Thank you to you both. And on behalf of the church, we are very thankful that you're here. And I'll quite happily resign first place to you. I'll not make any arguments about, you know, the fact that we're not citizens of this country. Things are a little more complex because of details like that. But we're very glad you're here. And we're thankful that Romans 8:28 is not a unique promise to you. It's a unique promise to all the Lord's people. It is one that we can all treasure. As Carrie said, I think we particularly need to lay hold of it when we're young. And we've made some decisions that seem to be monumental, life-changing, discouraging, hopeless, depressing. But God is able to work, and he does work. And if we would simply repent and get our lives before him and just give our lives to him, as Todd understood early on, it makes all the difference. Just give your life to him. Don't dictate. Don't try to be in control. Give your life to Christ and know that all things are working for good. It was strange, isn't it? Very strange. I mentioned it when you came into membership, but in case there's one or two here tonight that weren't here on that occasion, that I had just arrived. We had just arrived in North America at the end of January 2015, and then I found myself at that conference in June 2015, I think it was, and preaching before, I don't know how many hundreds of people were there, but you were there, and little did we know that, because I wasn't scheduled to be there. I was actually meant to be Albert Martin, the old Baptist, Reformed Baptist preacher, was meant to be there, and was unwell and unable to fulfill his commitment, and I ended up there. Strange how your paths cross. I also mentioned as well, in that sermon I mentioned about, if you have no church to go to, you need to move. And they're sitting there going through all the trials and debates and questions that they were facing at that time. So the Lord works. And he's with us. Praise his name. Who's leading tonight? Sam, Randy, come, brother.
We're singing Blessed Assurance. Does everyone have a sheet? Anybody need one? I don't see anybody indicating he does. And you may know the words and not need it anyway. So Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Let's stand as we sing.
Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a throne.
You may be seated.
It's good to have a testimony, to know what the Lord has done for you. As I say often, to not lose a sense of wonder. It's very easy to lose a sense of wonder and to drift along, but we don't want to do that. We want to come back and stand in awe of our Savior and what He's done for us. As we pray tonight, obviously we want to pray for the Poles and pray the Lord will continue to bless them as they integrate into this fellowship, that He will bless their family and make them a blessing in turn to us. There are others, of course, that need our prayers, those that are sick and shut in. We've been mentioning Verta's brother, Jim Yates, and continuing to pray for Paul Schlimgen as well, and his recovery at home, at Mary Avila as well, and prayers for her in relation to there may be a need to put her into some kind of facility or care, so pray for the family as they navigate all of this that's going on, Paul and Mary. Prayer request for Jeff Simmons, Darlene's brother as well. He's expecting surgery for cancer. And Rashi's grandmother as well has contracted the virus and needs her prayers. She knows the Lord, doesn't she? Yeah, she's good to know. So let's be praying for these folks. There's a video going out for Generations, isn't that right, as well? Another one? It went out already. Pray for the video and continue to pray for these efforts that are ongoing in spite of the limitations of our ministry at this time. The seminary, the young men who are there, the Kellys as they integrate, the young man Malachi Moody, who's will be moving very soon here, and his acclimation to Greenville and study as well. And one final request as well for prayer relates to the Elliots, Jean and Sarah. They request a prayer. One or two of you may know this, but there's been an ongoing case. It comes before small claims tomorrow. There's a charge that they were not truthful in the real estate sale contract involving their former home in Indiana. So they have to defend themselves tomorrow as a charge of negligence there. So pray for their attorney, pray for the outcome of that, and the Lord's hand will be upon them in that circumstance. I think those are all matters, but these are guidelines for the church family and body. You bring your burden. I emphasize it. Bring your burden. Bring your care. Bring your concern. Some matter particularly upon your heart. Then let's be praying for them. But I'll lead in prayer, seek the Lord. Maybe Todd, you'd pray after me if you don't mind, brother. And then one after the other, let's seek the Lord. Let's come before Him.